would have seen very clearly that this chapter, which personifies wisdom, is really a chapter in the Old Testament which speaks to us about the character of Christ. That's why we read that portion in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because God has made to us, Christ to us, wisdom and justification and sanctification. And the 8th chapter of Proverbs indeed sets before us the personification of wisdom. And when you read the passage, you may tend to think of wisdom in terms of ethics. The word wisdom is used in Scripture of many different things. But basically, wisdom is that which enables us to live life, to be productive in life, and to honor the Lord, and can be summarized really by our submission to God and learning to see things the way He sees them. But we see some particular usages of the word wisdom. For instance, it is also used of skill. It can be musical skill. It can be the skill of working with wood or of iron or anything else. It can be used also of the ethics, which we think of here. It can be used certainly of what we know as understanding God's world from His perspective. But the teaching is inescapable in this passage also, that wisdom is not merely a sterile ethical system, but rather is a lifestyle that is rooted in a personal relationship with Christ, who is wisdom incarnate. You cannot live according to what is indeed an ethical system, and God's word is that. It sets before us that worldview which is focused on ethics. But we cannot see it apart from our relationship with Christ, and we cannot live according to that ethical system apart from Him. He is our wisdom, and therefore our justification, and our sanctification, our salvation. So as we consider the chapter, let us attempt to gaze on the revelation of Christ in it. Let us learn to see Him, that we may grow to love Him, but let us also see Christ in this passage, that we may learn to emulate Him and to obey Him. And I was tempted to take this in larger chunks and thought better of it, since I'm always trying to put too much into one sermon. I thought that we would just take the first 11 verses. But I think you can see as you go on that here we see the call of wisdom in verses 12 and following. I believe we can see something of the character of wisdom. In verse 22, we can see something of the work of wisdom, and verses 32 and following, we can see the admonition of wisdom as well as he brings all of this together. And when we see it as wisdom, we all must also see again that because Christ is made to us wisdom, I think we need to see this not only, and you may read it this way, does not wisdom call, but you can really read it, does not Jesus Christ call? Does he not lift up his voice on top of the heights? And I want you to see that because I think, as I say, you can see him in this passage. May I just point this out to you also? We won't look at this tonight, but just to show you what I'm speaking about, look at verse 22. It says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths I was brought forth." And then, verse 27, "When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed," etc. Verse 30, "Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men." I think it's inescapable that what we have here is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's look at this message of Christ, his call, as he summons us in these first 11 verses. And I would point out to you, first of all, here that Christ proclaims his message so as to be heard. And we can praise God for that, that he has preached his gospel and seen that it has been preached in such a way that it is virtually inescapable. That isn't to say that there aren't those who have not heard the gospel. But what it is to say is that it is God's purpose that his word should be proclaimed so as to be heard. And we see this in the first three verses. Wisdom calls, understanding lifts up her voice on top of the heights beside the way where the paths meet, she takes her stand. Beside the gates, at the opening to the city, at the entrance of the doors, she cries out. And I would simply point out to you that he makes his message heard, first of all, by verbalizing his message. It is not something that cannot be put into words. And, you know, as we've been going through the confession of faith in the morning, in the Sunday school hour, it is amazing to me, because basically what the confession of faith has done, and what many others have done, is they have taken the teaching of the Word of God and they have put it into a systematic form so that we can take that and systematize it and to summarize and know for certain that we can understand and repeat the teaching of God's Word, the thrust of the gospel. And so Christ verbalizes his message. It is not by mistake that Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. He is the revelation. And I want to point out to you again how important the Word is, and point out to you again how important it is that we keep our speech and take words seriously, that they do mean something. Do you realize that God has based the advancement of his kingdom in the preaching of the Word, that words must mean something? And of course, today we are being drawn away by everything that is visual. But you see, God has ordained that men should be saved through that which is auditory, through what we hear, through the preaching of the Word of God, or through the reading of the Word of God and the understanding of words. They mean something. And Christ has made known his demands by verbalizing his message. And I think there's an implication, an application here that we need to have. We need to be training ourselves to hear and to understand and to read and to understand. And I think there's an application also that we need to be very careful about the overuse of the television, which focuses on the visual, to, as it were, overcome the auditory and the written. We really need to understand that. But God has made his demands known. He's made it heard by verbalizing his message. Wisdom calls, understanding lifts up her voice. And so I think there's another application here, and that is that we ought not to treat God's word as our private possession, but rather we ought to be busy telling others what Christ has taught us. Even as he has verbalized his message, so ought we. And I go back to the Psalms, and I see those many portions where the psalmist says that he was going to teach God's word in the congregation. He was going to tell the congregation of what great things he had done. He was going to make known God's glory among the nations. And that is something we ought to do as well. Christ proclaims his message so as to be heard by verbalizing his message. And a second thing that we see in this passage is that Christ makes known his demands by mobilizing his message. Not only does he verbalize it, lifting up his voice and calling, and as we see in the third verse, crying out, but also his message is mobilized. And what I mean by that is that here we see wisdom, or here we see Christ going out into the marketplace, as it were, going out to the place where people are. And all of these places, the heights beside the way where the paths meet, the beside the gates, the opening to the city, at the entrance to the doors, those are all the places where people gather together. It's like they're coming into a funnel and they have to be together to hear. And the Lord says there that it's there that wisdom proclaims its message. And I think the application of that to us is that we ought to take Christ's message to the populous places. And I don't think that we ought to be afraid of it. Sometimes we are kind of intimidated, if that's the word that I could use. We're always somewhat afraid to take the Word of God and think that it might not stand up to the scientific argumentation of those about us, the so-called scientific argumentation. But I want you to understand that that's exactly what the Lord would have us to do. That we can take God's word and we can take our stand upon it because it is the word of Christ, the wisdom of God. And we know that God's word does not return void. God's word ultimately will dominate the marketplace of ideas. We need not be afraid of it. We can take it out and we can let it stand and say, "Thus saith the Lord," because Christ himself has given us that word. Remember in the Great Commission, which Christ gave to his disciples, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age." You see, it is that message of the gospel, it is the message of the Word of God, which is the power of God unto salvation. The Apostle Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation." In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which we read, we saw that the Apostle Paul was facing a world that really had two groups in it. One of them was the Jews, and the Jews wanted a sign. They wanted miracles. They wanted all these grand things. And the Greeks, they wanted wisdom. They wanted logic. But what did Christ, what did the Apostle Paul preach? Christ preached Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who believe, the power of God unto salvation. You see, that is the weapon that we have, and we're to take it to those places where people congregate, because God's word can and does dominate the marketplace of ideas. And he tells us also not only to take Christ's message, call, I left a word out there as you can see, take Christ's call to the populous places, but we are to take Christ's call also to the important places. And we read there of the gates of the city. And of course, it is the gates where the work of the city was done. When you read in Proverbs chapter 31 about the virtuous woman and her husband sitting in the gates, no, he wasn't a lazy person who's just down there shooting pool at the local pool hall. He was free because he had confidence in her. He was one who was one of the elders of the city. He was a leader in the city. And here we see that Christ not only takes his call to the populous places, but he takes his call also to the important places as well, the places of commerce, the places of leadership. And we can see here that in verse 15 that this is true. "By me kings reign and rulers decree justice." You know what our nation needs more than anything else today? The problems that we are facing and the burdens that you and I face are because wisdom is no longer in the halls of government. Wisdom is no longer in the classrooms of our schools. Wisdom is no longer oftentimes in the pulpit of our churches. Wisdom is no longer in the city council meetings. Wisdom is no longer anywhere. What we have is the foolishness of this world, the world's wisdom. And what is what we have to do and what we must do is we must be like Christ, to take his word to the populous places where people are and to the important places. There is never going to be restoration of freedom in our land until the people are willing to hear the word of Christ. You understand? There will never be reformation in our land until people are willing to hear the word of Christ. And I think Bunny and I, well, actually on the way down in the car today, we were talking about some of the things that are being done, and we were just a little bit perturbed because we find it so difficult to believe that there's so much popular support for the things that we consider to be rather destructive, and yet there's so much support. And we concluded the reason for that is because there's a spiritual battle that is going on here, and because there is no wisdom, there's no trust in Christ, there is no common sense in a population. And we call it common sense, but really what we need to see is a submission to Christ. And that's why we need to take Christ's message to everyone we can and to the important places as well, because people don't have a clue that God's word works, that it is truth. And it is by Christ that kings reign and rulers decree justice. And if Christ is not in our halls of justice, then there will be no real justice. And thirdly, Christ's proclaiming his demands makes men without excuse. You see, by taking it to the populous places and to the important places, we can see that his call is unavoidable, and his gospel goes to the end of the world. And that is how God makes men without excuse. Romans 1 tells us that by general revelation in the creation, men are made without excuse. And the Apostle Paul tells us that by the preaching of the gospel, we are either a savor of life, unto those who believe, or a savor of death, unto those who do not believe. But Christ proclaims his message so as to be heard, and so must we. Secondly, we see here that Christ addresses his message to men in general. Verse 4, to you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. Verse 5 also, O naive ones, discern prudence, and O fools, discern wisdom. Listen, for I shall speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will produce right things. So here we can see, I think, Christ, as wisdom, addresses you without respect of persons. The gospel is to go to every man, no matter what his race, what his background, what his education may be. Christ's call of the gospel is to go to all men in general. And so we ought not to be respecters of person. Can you imagine? Stop and think if you had been given the assignment that was given, and his name escapes me for the moment, in Acts after Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. In Acts chapter 9, who is it that he sends to him? It is Ananias. I was thinking there was Ananias, a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord told Ananias, I want you to go and I want you to talk with Saul. Saul would not be number one on the list for evangelism, would he? He would not be the first person that you would go to saying, ah, here's a man who's ready to receive the gospel. I mean, Saul was hauling people into prison and having them executed because of their faith in Christ. And yet, indeed, the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, and God made him receptive. And so I think we need to remember that. Often the people that we would be the most reticent to go to also ought to have the gospel of Christ, because Christ addresses us without respect of persons. The gospel of Christ is designed for Jew and Gentile. The gospel of Christ is designed for both sinner and saint. In other words, it's profitable for those of us who are in Christ, and it is certainly profitable for those who are not yet in Christ either, yet, because that is the means by which they shall be called. But Christ also addresses you with a message suitable to your condition. Notice again, verse 5, O naive ones, discern prudence, and O fools, discern wisdom. He knows our desperate condition, that we are both simple without understanding, and we are also foolish, that is, that we are rebellious to him. We are without understanding and rebellious, and he offers you the things that you really need. Notice here, as he talks to naive ones and fools, he says the naive ones discern prudence and fools discern wisdom, things that we really need, the matters of the heart. And here I think there's a message also for us that as believers we need to be careful to discern the difference between perceived needs and real needs. There is a movement in the church that says, well, what the church needs to do in order to really prosper is to be need-oriented. And I don't dispute that if it is understood in its proper manner. The difficulty comes when you begin to deal with people according to perceived needs as opposed to their real needs. We have this frequently in the Crisis Pregnancy Center, where what these young ladies come to us with, their perceived needs, is they need someone to support them so that they can continue in their immoral lifestyle. That is their perceived need. And we must come back to them and meet their real need, which is what they need is repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. You see the difference between perceived needs and real needs. And you see Christ comes to us and he says, "O naive ones, discern prudence, and O fools, discern wisdom." And Christ's word gives us that. Third thing that we see here is that Christ's message is inspiring and reliable. Notice what he says as he urges us to hear him. Verse 6, "Listen, for I shall speak noble things, and the opening of my lips will produce right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. Listen, for I shall speak noble things." And here I hope you can get a sense of it. I feel totally inadequate to give this to you. But I want you to really think and get an idea of what it is that Christ tells us about his word. That the gospel of Christ is that which puts fire into the souls of men. The gospel of Jesus Christ, when rightly understood, will thrill you and motivate you and put fire in your souls. Now let me caution you here that there are things which put fire into men's souls that are pure rubbish. There are things that people get very excited about that is useless. And I am a sports fan, and I get involved, and sometimes I can get all fired up about some game that's coming up. But guess what? That's useless. We are now seeing people that are all fired up. I saw something that just made me sick on the news the other day. And it had to do with the coming tax hikes, and they had a picture. This was NBC News, and they had a camera in a group of people there who were watching President Clinton's speech announcing that he was going to really sock it to those who made over $200,000 a year. And these people said, "Yeah! Yay!" And that made me so sick, because that was something that fired up their souls, but it's nothing more than envy. That's all it was. It was pure envy. Well, the gospel of Christ will fire up your soul, but it will not be envy. But it will be the pure word of the gospel. Stop and compare that with the disciples on the road to Emmaus as the Lord Jesus began to speak of them, and beginning with Genesis all the way through the Old Testament to Malachi, Christ began to reason with them and show them everything that it had to say about him. And after he had gone, they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" Why? Because the gospel tells us of a Savior crucified for us. That by his death, our sins were nailed to the cross, and God promises to remember them no more. It tells us of a Savior who loved us enough that even though we are in our guilt and in our wickedness, that he loved us with a self-sacrificing love. It tells us of a Savior who, when he hung on the cross and as he breathed his last, cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Who also cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Bearing all of our sin, what you and I deserved, and yet that triumphant cry at the very last, "It is finished." The work of salvation was accomplished with the death and resurrection of Christ. His gospel tells of a Savior crucified for you. His gospel tells of a victor raised for you. You want to talk about something that puts fire into your soul? Let's talk about a crucified yet risen Savior. Remember how defeated the disciples were? They went their way, and yet when they came to the crucified Christ and saw that he was a risen victor, that he'd conquered sin and death and the grave, what boldness they had. Remember Peter? Three times he denied the Lord in front of the servants of the high priest. And yet, can you get over the boldness of that same apostle on the day of Pentecost? As he stands before them, maybe some of the very ones that he had, before whom he had denied Christ. And he said to them, "This same Jesus whom you with wicked hands have crucified, God has made to be both Savior, Christ, and Lord." You see, they had a great zeal because they knew of a Savior who was crucified for them, but of a victor who was raised. And I want to preach on this sometime soon. But we have no business being a discouraged people because we have a Savior who is a victor, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, ordering all things until every enemy is put under his feet. And his victory guarantees that you and I shall not be a defeated people, but we shall be more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now that ought to put fire into your souls. That ought to get you to take the message out to all the populous places and to the important places and say that God has a controversy with us, but he's given us a Savior. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish from the way. That's our message. And his gospel tells of a God reconciled to you, that we have received a free and a gracious pardon, that God removes our sin as far as the east is from the west and remembers it no more. And on the basis of that pardon, not only tolerates us, but receives us and adopts us as his children. Now, you can understand how a just judge may pardon a criminal, but it is indeed grace when you see a judge not only pardon a criminal, but receive him into his own family. And that isn't half of what God has done for us. We have offended a holy God, and yet his gospel tells us that not only is God no longer angry with us, but he is kindly disposed to us and cares for us as a father does his children. I remember that passage there in Romans which says, and I hope I can get this, it just slipped out of my brain as so many things do. It says, words to the effect of, "How much more with him will he freely give us all things." If God did not withhold his only Son from you, how much more with him will he not freely give you all things? That's the question. How much more? That if he didn't withhold the greater, shall he withhold the less? And the answer is, of course not. And that ought to set your soul on fire. And a fourth thing that we see here is that having done all this, his gospel tells of a commission entrusted to you. Disciple the nations. Does not wisdom call? And that's what we're about. The gospel of Christ puts fire into the souls of men. And the gospel of Christ, of course, also is ultimate truth. He says, not only will he speak of noble things, but the opening of my lips will produce right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. And the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. The gospel of Christ is ultimate truth. Jesus is the witness of God. And I want you to understand something, that when we talk about a witness, what we are talking about is we are talking about those who are under oath to bear witness to the great things that God has done. And that great day of judgment, what you say and the message that you proclaim to those to whom you go is going to be the testimony in the great judgment seat of Christ. You are the witnesses of God, and Christ is God's witness to us. And the thing that we need to understand in this is that every other proposed Savior and salvation system will fail. And again, I know you may think that I am that I am being terribly political here, but I want you to understand that what is happening in the political sphere of our nation now is a spiritual battle. What we are having proposed to us today is that there is no salvation in any other save in the federal government. You're going to be saved from health care costs. You are going to be saved from nasty old businesses that make too big of profits. You are going to be saved from everything and everyone. You're going to be saved from your own sin. You're going to be saved, if you're promiscuous, you're going to be saved from AIDS. If you're destitute and you're poor, you're going to be saved from poverty. Make no mistake about it. What you are being promised is salvation. That's what's in front of you. But I want to tell you that every other Savior besides Jesus Christ and every other system of salvation will fail. And I'm going to be very blunt. If your hope for safety in the future is in Social Security, kiss it goodbye, because it's going to fail. If it's in any other save in Jesus Christ, kiss it goodbye, because ultimately it will fail. That's the message of the gospel. But Christ's word and kingdom endure forever. Do you realize that Rome used everything in its power to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ? All the might of the mightiest empire in the world was brought to bear against a small and struggling church of Jesus Christ. And let me ask you the question, where is Rome today? Where is it? The interesting thing about Rome is, you know what Rome is most noted for today? It's the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church. That's what Rome is most noted for today. Isn't that interesting? That every other savior and system will fail, but Christ's word and kingdom endure forever. And as I think about that, you need to understand that the great conflict in the first century and second century was over this very principle. Who is Lord? Caesar said, if you're going to live and prosper in my kingdom, you're going to say Caesar is Lord. And those who held the banner of Christ said, we will obey you in your lawful injunctions, but there is only one Lord. And they said, Christ is Lord. You see, they understood something about the gospel of Christ that puts fire into the souls of men, and they understood the gospel of Christ as truth and would not forfeit that for anything. And finally, Christ's message is acceptable to God's elect. Notice here in verse 10 and 11, he says, verse 9, they are all straightforward to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. And here we have the message of grace also, that if you are saying amen to the preaching of the word, that is the evidence that you are the child of God, that he has worked savingly in you. And I would say to you, thank God if you are saying amen to the preaching of the word. Why do I say that? Because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You know, that's one of the things that the Lord tells us, and I was speaking with one of you earlier this week about this. In John chapter 1, we see that the message of Christ is received by grace. It's proclaimed by his power, but we receive it by grace through faith. In John chapter 1, notice verses 12 and 13, this great passage. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And who are those? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you have heard Christ's call and responded, thank God for his grace to you. Because indeed, they are all straightforward to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. But you have to understand that much of what we talk about and for which we take for granted, much of the world does not receive. And it's not straightforward. And so I would say to you, beg God for mercy if the preaching of the gospel is foolishness to you. Because that is the sovereign work of grace of God, that we must be made willing in the day of His visitation. Ask that His word will be made precious to you. Ask God that He will open your ears and your eyes to hear this message that we'll be speaking of in the weeks ahead. But understand that Christ is the wisdom of God. His call is to you. And that call is to be heard. It comes to all of us. He proclaims His message to all of us. And that message is inspiring and faithful and true. And it's acceptable to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. May God give us hearing ears. We could say with the words of Christ, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray together. Father, we are engaged in a spiritual warfare, and we have no hope of any victory by any power within ourselves. Our hope is in you. Our hope of the spread of the gospel is in the sovereign work of your Spirit. Our hope of understanding it ourselves is in that work of your Spirit to make us willing when your word comes to us. And so we pray that you will be gracious to us, that you will stir up our souls with the greatness of the gospel, and that you will enable us with boldness and yet gentleness to take your word wherever we go, as we work, as we shop, as we discuss the issues of the day. May we be rooted and grounded in Christ. May His word abound in us. And so, Lord, may we, without apology, take your word into the marketplace of ideas and seek to disciple those about us. And so, Lord, give victory to your word. Do not let it return void, but accomplish the great work which you have sent it to do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our worship this evening by turning to hymn 212 as we conclude our worship this evening. Hymn 212, this is a hymn of the ascension of Christ and His rule. Let us sing together a hymn of glory. Let us sing new songs throughout the world shall ring. Hymn number 212. Let us stand together as we sing.
Glory, let us sing. New songs throughout the world shall ring. Alleluia, alleluia. Christ by a road before untrod ascendeth to the throne of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah.
benediction. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.